I'd like you to turn this evening to John's Gospel, chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1. And I'm going to read these very well-known words at the beginning of the chapter. John, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, did not understand it, or did not overcome it. All of those aspects are there in that word. There was a man sent from John, from God. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Well, may God bless his holy word as we have heard it read, as I've read it in your hearing this evening. We've been, as you know, on these studies, Bible study evenings, when I've been taking it, looking at what is often called the 5 points of Calvinism, although, of course, that's not by any means the full understanding of what we mean by Calvinism, by biblical truth. But we've looked at the first ones of these, where we introduced it, and then we looked at election first, which was number 2. We did that for reasons which you'll remember why. And then we looked at what is often called total depravity, and then we looked at particular redemption, and considered something of the extent of Christ's death last time we met. And now we come to irresistible grace. And what I want to do tonight is, in a sense, have a little bit of an excursus. So we're not going to go directly into deal with the whole aspect of irresistible grace, but to set the scene, to talk about grace in the wider context of Scripture, and then see how it specifically applies to salvation, God willing, next time, we look at this. And I want to do this by turning to John chapter 1, particularly in verse 17, as you might say, my text this evening. Now, in dealing with this whole matter, I would turn to John chapter 1, verse 17 anyway, as we start this. But it seemed to me, as I was only thinking about it this afternoon, because we only changed the plan today, but that doesn't matter. I was only thinking about this afternoon and thought that it would be worth our while just looking a little bit more into this verse. I'm not going to expand the whole of the verse and give you everything that there is here. This is a wonderful passage of God's word. John has packed into these 18 verses an incredible amount of wonderful theology, at glory and amazement at the length and breadth and depth and height of the greatness of God, our God, and what he has done in coming in human form to us. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and they're all here. The whole triune God is evidenced in these words. Of course, we think specifically, of course, of God, the Father and the Son. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But the whole of this is here in these words, and the development of what is happening, and the whole gospel, in a sense, is in a nutshell in these verses. They're very, very rich and full. But I want to particularly to consider verse 17 as it comes here. Often these words are read, aren't they? At least verses 1 to 14 are read at the end of, they're read at the end of the Nine Lessons and Carols service, for example. And they're often, not always, but read in a lot of churches as the sort of the final reading in a carol service. We don't always do that, but I know a lot of churches do that. And the reason is because they do set the Lord Jesus Christ in the context of the wonder of salvation. And I do wonder sometimes when, particularly when you listen to the Nine Lessons and Carols, which is just lessons and carols, and there's no sermon, there's no application, there's nothing at all at the end of it. I wonder whether sometimes when people read this, they really understand the richness of what is being shown here. But what we have here, what John is doing, is he's demonstrating the glory of God the Son, the glory of the Incarnation, but beyond and above that, the glory of God the Son in heaven, but the glory of God as he comes to this world, and as he is going to fulfill his work in the work of salvation upon the cross. And he's introducing the whole thing to us here. And he comes in verses, particularly in verses 17 and 18, he's hinted already at it in the earlier verses, but he comes in verses 17 and 18 to speak about the law given through Moses, but grace and truth coming through Jesus Christ, and demonstrating in verse 18, as he's already said, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He is declaring the full wonder of that great salvation which is in the triune God. So he's talking about, or he's laying out for us, in a sense, the two most important aspects of history: the institution of the law and the institution of the gospel. Now, we are not saying that there's no gospel in the Old Testament. Some have tried to argue that, and there are people who are arguing that today, and particularly in America, there are some who claim to be evangelical who are arguing very strongly, as I've mentioned before, that the law in the Old Testament there is little grace there. That if there is, well, it's only in a secondary sense. Now, I think that's totally wrong. There is grace in the whole of the Old Testament. But in a sense, it's grace looking forward. As we look back from here, it's grace looking forward. And both of these are by divine appointment and revelation. God, Jehovah, God, the Lord God, Yahweh, gave the law. But in giving the law, he does it in grace. And as he gives the gospel, so he does that in grace. Law and grace hang together. So he gives us here, and I have three sort of headings to say here, two contrasts, Moses and Christ. Now, the law was given through Moses. But Moses was by no means essential to the law. God could have used some other person. God gave the law from heaven. He spoke directly from heaven. The law itself was actually not communicated through Moses, the Ten Commandments. They came directly from God. And there is a sense in which God could have used anybody. But in his sovereign action, he chooses Moses, and he uses Moses. And Moses was who he was because of the power of God. He was the instrument that God used to fulfill his purposes. Moses represents the law, but he is not by essence essential to the law. But the Lord Jesus Christ is different because he is absolutely essential. He's essential to the law and to the gospel. He is full of grace and truth. Now, the law is true. He's full of grace and truth. Christ himself is essential to the gospel. And he is the perfect balance between grace and truth, and both are essential. He is the truth. Why? Because he is God, so it's the truth of God, and that is fully revealed in Christ. Now, of course, that's all rooted in the prophecies of the Old Testament, but it comes to full fruition. It comes into its blazing glory, as it were, in all the luster of the wonder of his grace in the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So theology is rooted in history, historical theology. God has acted and spoken in history. It is his story, history, his story. Now, of course, we see that, don't we? We see that in the Old Testament. Let me just mention the words. There are a number of verses I'm going to turn up and read, but I'll just mention them here. He is born in Bethlehem. That's promised in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Israel, out of you shall come the Redeemer, the Saviour, the Lord, the King. He is born of a virgin, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Now, I know the Hebrew word is the word Alma, which means a woman of marriageable age, but in the Bible, it always is used to refer to someone who is not yet married, who has not had intercourse, who is a virgin in that sense. And so Matthew is perfectly right to use the Greek word parthenos when he refers to Mary as the virgin. That is absolutely right. That's what Isaiah is saying. Now, if we were studying Isaiah 7 verse 14, I go into the details of that because it's very clear. The whole context of the way in which that word, which is actually a word of judgment to wicked King Ahaz, comes. It's also a great prophecy of blessing, but it's a word of judgment upon wicked Ahaz because of his rejection of God. But in the whole context, it is clearly speaking of this miraculous intervention of God in the one who will be born of the virgin. And then in Zechariah 9 and verse 9, we read that he will come into Jerusalem riding upon a donkey, upon an ass, the colt of the ass. He will come riding into Jerusalem. And in Psalm 22, of course, we have so many references to things that will be fulfilled in the crucifixion, the parting of his garments and so on, and other things which are taken up in the New Testament. Here is the great contrast. The Lord Jesus Christ is essential to the gospel, to the law and the gospel. Now, we're not diminishing Moses. We're not saying Moses was unimportant. Moses is supremely important. But we are saying it's a different relationship, because Moses was a mere man. The Lord Jesus Christ is the God-man, and in the wonder of his grace. So there's a great contrast between Moses and Christ. Secondly, there are two persons. All right, you may say this is the same thing, but it isn't. It's slightly different. Moses, the man. Moses was a sinner. He was saved by grace. He was at times disobedient to the word of God. He tried to save the children of Israel by his own efforts. Now, I'm not saying, please don't think that I'm saying he sinned when he killed the Egyptian. I think sometimes people today misunderstand what is happening. God had promised them a deliverer, and they should have been looking for someone who would stand up against these wicked Egyptians who had been killing them and flogging them to death. And yet they rejected him. They said, are you going to make us a ruler and a judge? Well, they were looking for a ruler and a judge. They were been pleading with God to send them a ruler and a judge. And so actually, I think the condemnation comes upon the people of Israel for not accepting him. But as you know, he then had to spend some time in the wilderness, 40 years before that. And then, of course, when they're going through the promised through the wilderness to the promised land, God tells him the first time when they need water to strike the rock. The second time he says, speak to the rock. And Moses doesn't. He strikes the rock the second time. And because of his disobedience, he is shut out of the promised land. He said that Joshua will take them in, and the Lord. Now, it's not that he was judged for that, but we're not saying that he's not gone to heaven. Of course he was, because the Lord took him to heaven. In many ways, although he was shut out of the promised land, he went to somewhere better, if you understand. But he was a great leader, but he had many faults and failings. But Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, the perfect man, is fundamentally different because he is perfect. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This man, Christ Jesus, is the perfect expression of the mind and will of God. He is, as some have said, the human face of God, active with the Father in creation and before creation. And that's the whole point of verses 2 and 3. In fact, the whole of the opening of John chapter 1 is so significant in that sense. Darkness covered the face of the earth, but he conquers that darkness. In him was life, the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, it did not overcome it, it did not understand it. Darkness covered the face of the earth, but he conquered it. He was fully God and is fully God. He is also fully man. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now we know that he was fully man. The Bible makes that abundantly clear, doesn't it? In all kinds of ways. Let me just quickly read one or two references. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, we read that he was tempted, and he tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. John 4 verse 6 tells us that he was tired. He sat down on the well. He was tired from the journey and from the thing. He was wearied. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. In John chapter 11 and 35, at the graveside of Lazarus, we read that Jesus wept. He was fully man. He wasn't an android. He wasn't a sort of figment of the imagination. He was really and truly and fully man. Matthew 4, verse 2, the temptation, he was hungry, and the devil used that to tempt him. Matthew 8, 24, and Mark and other places, he slept. He slept in the boat. He fell asleep because he was tired. And then, of course, he died upon the cross. God, the mighty maker, died on the cross. Amazing. That's what the Bible calls the mystery of godliness. 1 Timothy 3 verse 16 talks about this, the mystery of godliness. And that's what Wesley, I think, is getting at when he's saying our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. It's mind-boggling. Yet, verse 10, he is the creator. He was in the world and the world was made through him. And yet the world didn't know him. Verse 11, his own people who were looking for him didn't know him. They rejected him just as they rejected Moses to start with. Verse 12, to those who did receive him, he brings great blessing. What's the blessing? Verse 13, spiritual birth. Born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Possessive genitive. And he becomes flesh. We mentioned that already, verse 14. Not simply he became man. That's the wisdom of the word that's used here. Not simply that he became man. He did that, but he became flesh. If it says he became man, that would leave the door open for us to doubt as how real a man he was. Was he really a man? Was he just an android? But he became flesh. And when the Greek uses the word flesh in that way, it means flesh, the body, physical flesh. If you stuck a pin in him, he would bleed. We know that because when the crown of thorns was put upon his head, it was real blood, and they knew that. You couldn't con, if you'll pardon me putting it like that, the hardened Roman soldiers. They knew all about crucifixion, and they knew what would happen, and they knew what to expect. And if he had been just, as it were, in the form of a man, not a real man, they would have known. the door is not open. He was a real man. He was flesh. He was bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. Verse 16, it is of his fullness that we receive. Wow, wow. The great God-man. And so we have to say, and I hope you understand what I'm saying when I say this, we have to say that the virgin birth is of no surprise to the saint. The world may scoff. I couldn't help, I was sitting this morning listening as Rob was speaking to the children, and in a very tactful way he was explaining about Mary having the baby before they were properly married. And of course you don't, with children of that age, go into the details of what happens in the making of babies, obviously. But I was just sitting there thinking, this is amazing. And I just wondered, how many people just today think it's ridiculous to try and even imagine that? It's a mystery. But it's amazing. It is amazing that God should overshadow Mary and cause her to be the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. It's a mystery. 'Tis mystery all, Wesley says, the immortal dies. Actually, it's a mystery that the immortal should become a man. It's also a mystery that he should die, but that's another thing. But the whole thing is a mystery. It's an amazing, glorious thing that God does. And in all of these aspects, God is demonstrating his grace. Our God is the Lord God of miracles. The virgin birth is a proof of the supernatural power of God. What point is there in believing in a God who cannot do the impossible and the incredible? What kind of God is that? And having been to India and the Philippines and other places and seen the tragedy of false religions and the appalling power of the devil in some of the activities that go on in Hinduism, particularly more in Hinduism than I've seen, but it happens in others. But it happens in so many of the, and I don't mean to be unkind in the wrong sense, but in so many of the perversions of Christianity that have come through the Roman Catholic Church and in other ways in the Philippines, and the worship of what they call the Black Madonna and Iglesia Christi, which is a wicked, wicked, wicked cultic organization, probably the biggest one in the Philippines, possibly one of the biggest ones in the world, actually, because although we don't have any of them, I don't think we have any or hardly any of them over in this country. They're widespread in America, in parts of America. Very, very dangerous and cruel and wicked cult, but they worship the baby Jesus. That's their great thing. But they've completely warped and twisted the whole idea of this. Our God is the Lord God of miracles. And there's no problem for him to be born of a virgin because he's God. You understand? So two contrasts, two persons. And that leads me, thirdly, to one great reason. One great reason. Just turn over to Romans chapter 3 as I illustrate this. We will look at another passage in Romans next time when we come to look more specifically as we come hone down on the wisdom of God's grace. I'm basically introducing, trying to demonstrate how God's grace is seen in the work and witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. One great reason, Romans chapter 3 and verses 21 to 26. But now the righteousness of God, now remember what we've been reading in verse 17, we've been reading of John, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, the law and grace and truth. So here, Romans 3 verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So when he says apart from the law, it's not saying we're ignoring the law. No, the law witnesses to this. The law is in agreement with this. The law is, in a sense, the foundation for this. But this is something greater. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, the amazing nature of that is the fact that here is God doing something which throughout Scripture is condemned as anathema if man did it. If we justified the ungodly, everybody would scream out and say it was utterly unrighteous. You understand that? Let's take the worst state example. Say somebody commits murder, and somebody comes to the dock and they say to the judge, "Well, look, I'll take the punishment. You know, put me to death and let him go free." Or the worst kind of child molestation or something, and you say, "Well, I'll take the punishment, let the man go free." What would the world say? They would be up in arms. You cannot do that. That's what God has said, actually, in Proverbs over and over again, and in the Old Testament. Cursed be the one who justifies the wicked. But God can do what man cannot do. God can justify the wicked. Thank God, because otherwise there'd be no hope for any of us. That's the amazing nature of it. And that's what Paul is laying out for us. One of the things he's laying out for us in this passage. What did the Lord Jesus Christ come to do? Here is the great reason for the fact that grace and truth are in Jesus Christ. He came to bring us second birth. Again, Hark the Herald Angels Sing has that in it. He came to give us second birth, to deal with sin. Now that, of course, is the testimony of the New Testament over and over again. 2 Corinthians, let me just mention this because this is probably the most dramatic and most clear expression. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus that if Christ died for all, then all died." And he then goes on to demonstrate, and the "all" there is all believers, and the context is that, not universalism. 19 to 21. "That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation." God has done something which man cannot do. He's reconciled us to himself. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." How does that happen? Well, here's the answer, verse 21. For, therefore. Whenever there's a therefore, ask what it's there for. It's saying that this is the reason, this is the conclusion. "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Have you got that? Do you understand that? That is the point of the wonder of the grace and truth that comes through Jesus Christ. He is our substitute, our sin bearer. As John Calvin said, "The Son of God became the Son of Man, so that sons of men may become sons of God." I like that. I think that's wonderful. And the daughters are, well, of course, you understand. So what are we saying? What is John introducing us to in chapter 1? And Paul has demonstrated in Romans 3 and has now taken up in 2 Corinthians. Well, he is talking about substitution. So let me give you one, two, three, four. Let me give you four things about substitution as we draw this to a close. And hold this in your head for when we come to see the glory of the irresistible nature of God's grace next time. Because this is so thrilling, I think. Now, just bear with me, because I'm going to use four headings. You might think they overlap. Well, to some extent they do, but they are actually quite distinct. And I hope I can make it clear to you. Firstly, what is substitution? Well, substitution is that the Lord Jesus Christ dies in my place. That's the point of 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God transfers, as it were, the righteousness of Christ to us as our sin is transferred to Christ and he bears it away without in any way becoming contaminated by that sin. He doesn't become a sinner, but he bears our sins away. In my place, condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Let me quickly quote one or two references to you that help to demonstrate this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 10. Who died, speaking to God, did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's verse 9, verse 10. Who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. He died for us. In my place, condemned he stood. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. He, in my place, he became a curse for us. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, why? Because he's taken them. That's how we've been able to die for sin. We can't die to sins ourselves, apart from being killed, you know, dying in that sense. But he died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed, by his stripes. We are healed. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28, profound ones. As it is appointed for men to die once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ also once was offered to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. In my place. That's the first thing. The second thing is on my account. I have an account against me, set against me. I have a great debt to pay. There's an account of my sins which pile up and day by day pile up. How am I going to deal with this account? How can I get out of this debt? Romans 8, verse 3. For what the law, you see, this is law and grace again. John 1, verse 17. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There is God taking the account for our sins, doing for us what no human can ever do who is simply a human. He takes our account. He settles the debt. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. And he himself is the propitiation. Reflexive. You know anything about grammar? That's a reflexive pronoun. The reflexive pronouns of the Bible are profound. Well, I wouldn't stop with that now. Amazing. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Sufficient. You see how that ties in when we talk about irresistible grace next time. So on my account, but thirdly, on my behalf. That's different. On my behalf. John chapter 10 and verse 11. John chapter 10 and verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Now that's different from paying our account. He gives his life freely. He gives his life for the sheep. Now, I'm tempted to use an illustration I'm going to use on Thursday night, but I'll save it for Thursday night. So those of you who are here on Thursday night can listen. When you hear an illustration on Thursday night, it'll illustrate that, but I won't give it now. I'll save it for then. The one about the judge, all right. You listen for the one about the judge, okay? I'll leave that till later because time's rushing away. Mark chapter 14 and verse 24. Mark chapter 14 and verse 24. And he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." And of course, in the other Gospels, we read, "shed for many for the forgiveness of sins." On my behalf. Now that's taken up by those words in 2 Corinthians we looked at earlier in the same way. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ has once suffered for us on account of our sins, the just on behalf of the unjust to bring us to God. On behalf of us to bring us to God. That's different from on my account. So he has been my substitute in my place and on my account and on my behalf. And fourthly, he is my substitute instead of me. Now that's very similar to dying in my place, but there's a slightly different aspect there. Instead of me, I deserve to die, but I don't, because he has died in my place. My friends, what an incentive to live a holy life. Matthew 20, verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, don't get hung up about the ransom. There are people who say, well, of course, the ransom, who is the ransom paid to? Was it paid to the devil? No, God doesn't owe anything to the devil, and nor do we. The ransom is the ransom of his life for us instead of me. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Here is the God who is the truth. This is the one of whom his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. John 1, verse 16. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We need the truth, and we have the truth in him. He is supremely the truth, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here before us in the Holy Scriptures, only the grace of God can save us. It is irresistible grace. We're going to understand a little bit more about that next time. Christ alone, God the Son. Well, the triune God, but in expression, you understand what I mean when I say Christ alone. Only God in all the fullness of his glory, revealed to us in Christ alone, is full of grace and truth for us. That's wonderful. That's glorious. And as we come to reflect again at this time of the year upon his coming into the world as our Saviour and substitute, that's what he came to do and what he came to be. May God bless us as we think of these things tonight.